Father, your word asks a question. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all of our hearts, we seek you, Lord. Help us not to wander from your commandments. Help us to treasure your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Lord, as we open your holy word this morning, I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear what you would say to us by your word and by your spirit, to warn us of sin and the deceitfulness of sin, to help us watch our own hearts and our own lives, Father, and to guide us as your people that would live lives of holiness for your sake and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me, we are going to be in John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13. We began looking at the first half of this chapter last Sunday, and I mentioned to you that this really is a shift in the Gospel of John. This leads us closer and closer to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And yet, John, in his gospel, in his writing, does something significant and a little different than the rest of the gospel writers. He gives us five full chapters from chapter 13 to chapter 17, helping us to see the last night before Jesus is betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. Some of the most precious scripture in all of the Bible are in these several chapters. And this morning, we're going to look and to see something familiar, the story or the prediction of the story of both Judas and of Peter. It's a warning to us as we look at their lives and we look at these opportunities before these two men the night before Jesus' crucifixion. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I couldn't help but think about another passage in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, a church that's not very well, they don't please the Lord in all the ways that they ought to. They struggle with sin, they struggle with disunity, they struggle with immorality in a lot of ways, and yet God still calls them his people. He still calls them saints, and in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has the church at Corinth to remember who Israel was. Remember the ways Israel struggled and grumbled and sinned against the Lord. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, "Now these things happened to them, to Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." This is, I would think, a theme verse for us this morning. As we look at Judas and as we look at Peter, that we need to take heed this morning, lest we fall. This could happen to any of us where we fall into temptation and sin. We do daily. But sometimes we don't fight it off. And sin, as it's been often said, will take you farther than you ever want to go. And this is a story that portrays that. It teaches us that. It's here for a reason for us to learn something about walking with the Lord and seeking to walk faithfully with Him. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read. We're going to begin in verse 18 of John chapter 13. Lord Jesus says this, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was, reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need for of the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Father, once again, we ask that you would be with us and lead us in this moment. Give us understanding of this passage so that we can watch over our hearts in this world. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. There really are two sections in these verses, the prediction of the betrayal of Judas and the prediction of the denial of Jesus. The first comes in verses 18 through 30. Remember last week we saw where Jesus is having a meal with the disciples the night before he will be crucified. And he did something that shocked the disciples. He got up from the table and he removed his cloth and put on a towel and he stooped down and washed the disciples' feet, showing them a great sign of love and humility. And when he arisen back to the table and took his seat once again at the table, he looked at the disciples and said, "Now you were to do this to one another. This was an example. You were to love and to serve one another in this kind of manner and way." And then in verse 18, in this same conversation, he's looking across this table. It would have been a U shape, looking at the rest of the disciples, and he says this, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" So that night, right after Jesus has done this wonderful thing of washing the disciples' feet, he looks at them and says, "There's one sitting among the 12 that's going to betray me. One who will leave here and do something awful and evil and wicked." In verse 18, he's quoting from Psalm 41, where David looks out and he's praying to the Lord, confessing sin to the Lord and saying, "Lord, there are many enemies against me that want to kill me, that want to harm me, and yet there's something even more troubling. There's a true friend that's betrayed me." There's many of you that have prayed maybe prayers like that. Friends, family members that you thought you could count on above anyone else in this world who broke promises and did not keep promises, who denied you, betrayed you, were traitors to you, broke your trust, lied to you, hurt you. David experienced that, and now Jesus is taking that same passage in Psalm 41 and applying it to himself, saying, "You are my friends, 12 of you, disciples that I called out of this world, and yet one of you is going to betray me." And Jesus is saying this in verse 19. He says, "I'm telling you this for a reason. Why do I tell you this? Why am I spending time on this? So that when it happens, so that tomorrow when I am arrested and betrayed, when that happens, you will believe that I am He. You will know that I have spoken forth the word, and you will finally see that I am God in the flesh." Remember, John's gospel, this whole purpose of his gospel is so that we would see and behold and believe in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "I've told you this to warn you, and so that you could see and believe." Verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus is speaking of him and the Father in this work that they do together. And then verse 21, it picks up. John writes for us, "When Jesus had said all of this," when Jesus had spoken this, "he became troubled in spirit." Troubled in spirit. There's two other times that Jesus, that this language was used about Jesus, that he was troubled in spirit. One was in John 11. When Jesus is there with the women crying, and those who are mourning at the grave of Lazarus, they're weeping and they're crying because Lazarus has died. And it says Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And then in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus speaking about his death, he says this, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose I have come for this hour." Jesus is troubled here this night. Why? Because tomorrow he will die. He's going to go to the cross to fulfill the eternal plan of redemption, to save sinners back to God, to bear the holy wrath of God and his judgment. So of course, Jesus' spirit is troubled because he knows it's imminent. It's here. That this hour has come. And he's troubled because he knows that it will come by the hand of one of his own. He says this in verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." One of you is going to turn your back on me, stab me in the back, betray me, be a traitor. Verse 22 says, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking." You can picture this. These disciples there, they're reclining, they're laying on their left side, they've been eating a meal, and now they're looking, they're hearing Jesus say this, and they're saying, who's going to betray him? Which one is going to do this? Who is he speaking about? Verse 23, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." It's a little hard to figure out who is that. I thought Jesus loved all of his disciples, and yet that language of the disciple whom Jesus loved is only here in the Gospel of John. And it's John's way of saying that about himself. And when you first read that, you might think, John, that is so prideful to say, "I'm the disciple that Jesus loved." But in all reality, John is showing great humility here. He looks at Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. And he knows who he is. And he says, "The God of all the universe that has come to take on flesh loves me." Me, of all people, the one that he loves. And he's reclining. He's right beside Jesus to the point where he can lean back against Jesus' chest. And then verse 24, it says that Simon Peter gestures to him, to John, and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom Jesus is speaking." So Peter is not right beside Jesus. He's trying to get John's attention and say, "Okay, Jesus has said someone's going to betray us. John, you're sitting right there. You're the disciple that Jesus loves. Hey, Tell us who it is. Try to see if you can find out from Jesus. And it says he's gesturing. He's probably trying to do this a little secretively so that everybody else can't see it. He's waving down John, whatever he's doing. Ask him who he's talking about. So John, verse 25, leans back on Jesus' bosom and says, "Lord, who is it? You can tell me, Jesus. Tell me who is going to betray you." Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So Jesus gives John the answer. "I'm about to show you. I'm about to reveal to you." Now, it doesn't sound like in just a moment that he does this very publicly because the rest of the disciples don't catch on. But he says, "I'm going to do this. I will reveal to you who this is by passing a piece of bread. And whoever takes the bread and dips it, that's the one that's going to betray me." Verse 26. "So when he," Jesus, "dipped the morsel and took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot." Right there, we have the betrayer. We know who it is. Most likely, John is sitting there on the right hand of Jesus and Judas is on the left here at this table. Why John can lean back on Jesus and Judas is there to receive the morsel from Jesus. But you have this picture here of Judas, who is there right beside Jesus, with Jesus talking about this. Have you ever been in a moment where someone is about to catch you in the act of something, and it's like you got your hand in the cookie jar, and you're getting a little nervous? He's probably sweating at this point, but we're going to see in just a moment that his heart is so dark and so hardened and so full of evil and sin that he's going to continue with his plan anyway. The plan is already in place. The plan to betray Jesus is already in place. And Jesus knows that. That's why he's troubled in spirit. And that's why in verse 26, here is a moment of grace towards Judas. Because you can picture this. Jesus takes this morsel, dips it, gives it to Judas, and he's looking at Judas. And Judas knows. Judas has heard. Judas knows that Jesus knows that he is the betrayer. Here is Judas's moment to throw his hands up and say, "I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to betray Jesus." We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. The next verse, Paul, speaking about temptation, says this: "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will also be able to endure it." Paul is saying here that in moments of temptation for a believer, there is always a way of escape. Here, for Judas, here's a moment of escape. Jesus looking straight into his eyes, handing him the piece of bread, telling him, "If you take this, you're accepting that you're the betrayer. You are going to do this." And what happens? Verse 27, "After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" What you do quickly. Jesus says, don't waste any other time. Jesus knows the heart of all of us. He knows the heart of Judas. What's so sad is to think about Judas has walked with Jesus these 3.5 years. He's seen these miracles of Jesus. He's heard the teaching of Jesus. He's been with Jesus in the boat when all the waves just all of a sudden became peaceful. He's seen when Jesus multiplied the bread and the loaves and the fish. And he's seen Jesus give sight to the blind and help people walk again and even giving life back to Lazarus. And even in all of this, his heart is hardened because of sin. And there are many people since this time that have had the exact same kind of experiences. They've seen, they've beheld, they've heard the gospel over and over and over and seen the work of God, and yet their hearts are hard as stone. And rather than the gospel breaking open that heart and giving it new life, it hardens it. And here, Judas's heart becomes even harder. This is a warning to us, a warning to examine ourselves, examine our heart, ask if we've just witnessed all of these things and never truly believed them, never truly been impacted and changed by the Lord Jesus. Judas had a front row seat and still remained dead in his trespasses and sins. So Jesus says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Verse 28, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this thing. All they heard was that Jesus predicted someone was going to betray them. Then all of a sudden it got a little quiet because there's some whispering. And then Jesus looks at Judas and says, whatever you do, do quickly. John helps us out in verse 29, telling us that some of the disciples were supposing, since Judas was the treasurer and had the money box, that he was going to go out and buy some things for the festival, probably the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, because it's the time of the Passover, or that he would go and give some alms to the poor. So that's what they think. Jesus is saying, hey, you need to go out, you need to get some more provisions for us for the feast, or you need to go give some money to the poor. And it says, verse 30, so after receiving the morsel, he went out. Again, most of the disciples didn't hear the rest of this conversation. They don't exactly know what's happening, but John knows, and later when he's writing this gospel, notice what he writes at the end of verse 30. It was night. It's easy to read past that and say, okay, John, thank you. It's nighttime. Okay, that's why you're having dinner, and we understand that, but there's something else here. If you've paid attention throughout the Gospel of John, John loves themes, and he loves to compare and contrast different themes. And one of the main themes that he compares and contrasts in his Gospel is light and darkness. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that he is the light of the world. And then in John chapter 12, verse 36, just a little bit before our passage, Jesus says this, while you have the light, while I'm here, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. Once again, all of these things Judas would have heard, would have experienced, and would have seen, and yet it was nighttime. Not just physically, but nighttime. Darkness filled the heart of Judas because his heart was full of sin. He had given in to the temptation of Satan. He had given in to the temptations of this world. Why? For 30 pieces of silver. For 30 pieces of silver, he would betray the Lord Jesus. This is a warning to each of us. We need to ask ourselves, is this who we are? Is this me? Is this you? Is it nighttime in our hearts? Are we living in the dark rather than the light? Do we love darkness rather than the light? Do we love sin more than we love the Lord Jesus? There's a great quote from a pastor from long ago. He says this, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. For Judas, sin was not bitter. He loved sin. He loved selfishness. He loved the ways of the world way more than he loved Christ. And for us this morning, we need to ask ourselves, do we love Christ or our sin more? Once he leaves, then it says in verse 31, we see this new section here. Jesus is going to predict something else, the denial of Peter. Therefore, verse 31, when he had gone out, when Judas had left, Jesus said, he's now looking at the rest of the disciples there, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. What Jesus is saying here is the time for God to be gloried is at hand. He will be glorified, the Son and the Father and the cross. He'll be glorified in the resurrection. He'll be glorified in the ascension and the exaltation. This is the time for God to receive the glory for what He has done, for what Christ has come to do. Jesus is saying, there's no more time. This is it. The ball is rolling down the field, down the hill. It's going. It's picking up speed. I'm going to die. This is what Jesus is essentially saying to them. This is the time. This is why I was born. This is why I have come. And that's why He looks at them, and in verse 33, He says, little children. Little children. Why? Because they're scared. We're going to see that they're scared. Jesus is going to often tell them in these next couple of chapters, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Why? Going back to verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be with the Father, going back to the Father. And for now, in this moment, you cannot come with me. You cannot come with me. Jesus is going to tell them because He's leaving, because He's going back to the Father, He has something for them to do. That's why He tells us in verse 34 and 35, He gives them a new commandment. He says, I'm going to go, I'm going to leave, but while you remain, this is what I want you to do. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus calls this a new commandment, but in all reality, this is what God has called His people to do since the time that He's called them into existence in the Old Testament. He told them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love their neighbor as themselves. These find their origins, if you will, in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. There's not a whole lot of newness here, but what Jesus is saying, when He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give you to love one another, as He says, remember what I've just done. Remember what we looked at last week with the washing of the disciples' feet. This love now takes on a greater significance and purpose because of the example of who Jesus is. This is to be a love that is a sacrificial love. This is to be a love that is a forgiving love and that brings unity and peace among God's people. This is to be a love that never ends for God's people. Jesus is saying, while I'm gone, you are to love one another. Why? Verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's been a discussion in the church for 30 or 40, 50 years now. It's called a church growth movement. And you, at one point, could get a whole seminary degree in growing a church, making it big and large and blowing it up. And a lot of people ask, how can we grow the church? These two verses are our key to growing the church in this world. Jesus says, if you have true Christ-like love for one another, verse 35, then all men, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we, as God's people, if we, as First Baptist Lowry's, want to see our church grow numerically and spiritually, then we have to have a true Christ-like love for one another. That's what the world needs. That's what they need to see. They don't need to be entertained. They don't need to be brought in with attractions. They need to see that God has brought together in His grace and by His providence, a group of people that have all kinds of different backgrounds, different situations in life. And what unites us together? It's the gospel. It's the love of Christ that now we share with one another, and we are to show that love to a world by the way that we love one another. by the way that we care for one another, by the way that we meet one another's needs and serve one another and forgive one another. That's what will make our church and other churches attractive, if you will, to the world, by the love that we have for one another. We ought to have this love for one another because Jesus commands it. So a question for us this morning is, when the community here in Chester, York, Rock Hill, McConnell's, when they look at our church, when they hear about our church, what do they say about our church? What do they say about the people of our church? Do they say that that's a wonderful, loving church? That's a church that forgives one another, that's unified by the gospel? Or do they say that's a lot of good people, but they're just a bunch of individuals that just meet together? It's a question we need to ask ourselves as God's people, as a church. If we are to impact the world with the gospel, we do live before a watching world that are always watching, all believers, all the time. What are they seeing among us as God's people? This is a time for us to consider how we can love one another. So this was the task that Jesus was saying, I'm going, I'm leaving, I want you to do this for me. But notice in verse 36, Peter doesn't really hear that part. It says this, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, Jesus, where are you going? Hey, Jesus, where are you going? I want to come with you. I will be right beside you. Jesus answered and said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Later in John's gospel, Jesus predicts what kind of death Peter will die, which will be a gruesome death. It will be a crucifixion, much like Jesus's, other than Peter's will be later upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And so Jesus is telling Peter right here in this moment, Peter, you can't come with me right now, but you will later. You will follow me. And notice what Peter says in verse 37. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I want to come with you, Jesus. I want to be right by your side to the point where I will lay down my life for you. Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. Verse 38, Jesus says this, will you lay down your life for me? I read it that way because I think that's what Jesus wants Peter to hear. Peter, I don't need you to die for me. You need me to die for you. You need me to die in your place. You need me to die so that you one day can come with me. You need me to die to forgive your sins. You need me to die to wash you away, wash your sins away and make you clean. Jesus is saying, will you lay down your life for me? And I also think he means, Peter, you don't know what you're saying, because there's a time, shortly, very shortly, in just a few hours, where you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And we know that to be the case. He's warning him. He's warning him ahead of time. Peter, this is what you are up against. You will be tempted to deny me. John intentionally puts these two stories together. Story of Judas, story of Peter. When you turn over to John chapter 18, they're interweaved together where the arrest happens and then Peter's denial happens together. And in the coming weeks, we'll look at that passage, Lord willing, together. And what I think the Lord wants us to see with putting these two characters together is that they both sinned against the Lord Jesus, and yet there was a great difference. There was one difference between the two, and it was repentance. It was repentance. We know how these story ends, that Judas will ultimately betray Jesus. Peter will deny Jesus, and yet Peter will be brokenhearted over his sin against the Lord Jesus. Peter would later write of this about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. So there will be a time in just a few hours where Peter will deny Jesus. I don't know him. I do not know that man. Stop asking me that. And yet, it will break his heart. He will confess sin and repent, and he will become one of the greatest pastors and preachers of the early church, proclaiming the gospel of hope and proclaiming verses like this, that Jesus, hey, I understand. I know your struggles with sin, and yet Jesus can make you white as snow. But it requires a heart of repentance. What David writes about in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, O God, will not despise. That was the difference between Judas and Peter. One's heart was dark as the night, and the other heart was full of faith and hope and love by the grace of God. He looked at Christ. He saw his need, repented of his sin that would happen. That's what God calls us to today. This is why this story and this passage is here today, for us to examine our heart, to ask, do we truly know Jesus? Are we truly walking with Jesus? And also to ask, have we stumbled? Have we strayed? Are we wayward? Are we like the prodigal son? Are we like Peter in this moment, proclaiming to love Jesus and yet tomorrow morning waking up and denying him with everything that we have in us, with our actions, our words, the way we treat people, the way we speak to others? This is a time for us to examine our hearts, to watch our hearts, to be honest about what's in our hearts and ask and plead and beg the Lord to wash us clean, to wash us from our sins, to make us holy for His glory. This is what God's Word is calling us to today, as a warning, as I read earlier, for us to watch our hearts, be honest about our sin, and take heed lest you and I fall as well. None of us are above what happened to these two men that evening. We all are just a step away, a moment away from sin and temptation and falling into it into a great way. So we must pray to the Lord, help me, Lord. Watch over me. Protect my heart. Help me to live for you. And in those times that we sin and we struggle and we give into those moments of temptation, we have to run back to Christ and say, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry, but thank you for dying for me. Thank you for your love and your grace that never ends. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word that you've given us this morning. A word of warning as well as a word of hope to help us to see our need for you. Our need to be honest about our sins, about our hearts that are deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know the heart of man? But you know our hearts, Lord. You look at our hearts rather than our appearance. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace that you would use your word and your spirit to give us hearts that love you, hearts that are pure by your grace, that you would wash us clean of our sins. Help us, Father, to be honest with you. Help us to run to Christ daily for the forgiveness of our sins, to confess our sins to him. Lord, we thank you, praise you, and I pray that you would help us to be a church that is honest with you and that daily proclaims the glory of the cross and the resurrection. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's stand and respond by singing softly and tenderly.